We're in chapter 3 of Daniel, if you want to join me there. We'll put it back in perspective again, just to remind you, since we missed a week. As a reminder, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And the Jews had their struggles and challenges. They had gone through slavery in Egypt. They were finally free. They were led by Moses, who got them away from Egyptian bondage. They ended up spending 40 years in the desert because of their disobedience, because they still didn't trust God, even though God had released them from their slavery and heard their cries. But eventually they make it to the Promised Land. And God blesses them in the Promised Land. They're led there by Joshua. They conquer many other peoples who are there. And they settle in the Promised Land. But this covenant was a two-way street. God was going to bless the Israelites, but the Israelites had to live up to their part. They were the mouthpiece for God, telling the nations of who he was. So they had to live to a certain standard, loving God and being that mouthpiece. And they didn't do that. In fact, there was a period of time where the judges watched these kings come and go in Israel who were not good kings. They started with David. Actually, they started with Saul, if you'll remember. Israel at first didn't even have a king. And they said, we want to be like other nations, so give us a king. God said, you don't want that. No, we want a king. So they had Saul. That didn't turn out too good. So then they had David, who conquered Goliath and was a wonderful king, but had his own problems and had his own fall. And then his son Solomon took over, who was the wisest man ever, the richest man ever, had the most wives ever, we think. And it didn't end too well with him either. Although he was a wise king and the kingdom prospered, it was also under great taxes and pressure and stress. So after Solomon, his sons argued and the kingdom split, which is not surprising because God had said that would happen to David's family when David had an affair with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. He said, the strife will come to your family. So it happened with Solomon's son. So this great kingdom of Israel that God had set up that was going to be the mouthpiece of God was going in a bad way. So it split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north with 10 tribes and Judah in the south with 2 tribes. And as I said, there were a period of kings during this time who did evil in God's sight. There were a couple good ones in there, but not many. But even one of the kings had become so apostate that he killed his own sons in the fire. He sacrificed them to foreign gods. And God couldn't have this. How can the people, the chosen people of God, the ones who are going to bring God to the world, act like this? So they had to leave the Promised Land. It started in 722 BC when the Assyrians took away Israel, the northern kingdom. And the 10 tribes were taken into bondage. The southern kingdom, Judah, made it almost another 100 years. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, the Babylonians. The Babylonians have conquered the Assyrians. They're now the superpower in the world. And they take out Egypt, they take out other areas, and they come for Judah. And in 605, when the book of Daniel starts, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah. And he'll come and he'll do 3 deportations of all the people. But Daniel was in the first group. Daniel was a young man, probably about 15, and he and his friends were from royal birth in Judah. And they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar's people and brought to his palace to be trained for 3 years to serve him. So Nebuchadnezzar thought that was a good thing, to take these royal families and make them servants for him. So he grabbed these young men who were handsome men and talented men, and he trains them. And that's where the book of Daniel starts, 605 BC. Alexander the Great won't come on the scene for another 300 years. America still hasn't been discovered, although the Native Americans are there. The Indians are already there. You know why the Indians were in America first? Because they had reservations. I know, I had you on this serious roll. I had to, and that's probably a very politically incorrect joke these days. I sort of apologize. But what's really going on is what's going on in Babylon. That is where the world superpower is right now. So thrust into the midst of all this is Daniel and his friends. Their homeland's destroyed. The items are taken out of the temple. Daniel's separated from his family. He's just a teenager. And yet, in the midst of all this turmoil, we've seen in the first two chapters that he stays faithful to God. Chapter 1, he refuses to eat the food that the Babylonians give him. He'll eat only what God has approved for him, and he becomes stronger because of it. Chapter 2, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The only one that can do it. All the astrologers are about to be killed because Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, not only do you have to interpret my dream, you have to tell me what my dream was. And of course, all those fakes couldn't do that. But Daniel, following God, could. So Daniel and his friends are elevated to high positions in the kingdom. So here they are in Babylon, this beautiful city. I have a picture, an artist's rendition of Babylon. It was supposed to be a beautiful, beautiful city with hanging gardens. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, it was his father that brought the power back to Babylon. But the son, Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to see its old glory come back before the Assyrians had been in power. So he had this huge building program, built all these incredible structures. In the back there is a ziggurat, it was a tower. They think that in Babylon, that's where the Tower of Babel had originally been, a couple thousand years earlier. So Nebuchadnezzar was building his own tower. There are some ruins of that still. It was an incredible place. And here are these humble Israelites in the midst of all of this. And this is how chapter 3 starts out. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had created. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command." And there were many peoples because they had conquered most of the known peoples in the area. So it was a huge population of many nationalities. And he said, "When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, when you hear the music, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." So you get this picture of this giant statue, and all the people called to worship this. And it's funny, isn't it? Because in chapter 2, the dream that Daniel interpreted was a dream about a statue that represented all the coming kingdoms that were to be. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar, his part of the statue was that golden head. And I think it went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. So rather than being humbled by the idea that God was setting up kingdoms and tearing them down, Nebuchadnezzar decided, "I'm the guy." So he has this statue built to represent him, and he says, whenever you hear the music, everybody in the land, wherever you are, you instantly bow down and worship my statue. He's basically setting himself up as deity. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They told on them. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You know, you issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, etc. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you've put in charge of the province of Babylon, that they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the golden statue you've set up." See, this is perfect for the astrologers. Now remember, they were going to be killed by the king because they couldn't interpret the dream, right? So they were in a perilous spot. But Daniel and his friends saved them because they interpret the dream. You think they would be thankful, but they're not. And why? Because Daniel and his friends were set in high positions, and the astrologers weren't. So we've got some corporate enmity here. You know, they're fighting it out. So they see opportunity to take Daniel and his friends out of the way. So they tell on the king, and this was true, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not bowing down to the statue because they were followers of God. And they only worship God. And true to their form so far through the book, they don't turn away. They don't bow to peer pressure. They don't bow to a statue. Even though they're far from home, even though they're under incredible types of pressure, they're loyal to God. So Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the golden statue I've set up? Look, I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" What God? Well, we know what God. It's interesting here, you know, many kings, especially Nebuchadnezzar, being the guy he was, normally he would not have tolerated this and just thrown them into the furnace already. But he says, "I'm going to give you one more chance." Because they had found high favor with the king. And they were doing great things for him. God had blessed them. So Nebuchadnezzar, in an unheard of statement, says, "I'll give you one more chance." So here's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in reply. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue you've set up." Now, for those of you who are highlighting verses, remember I told you I'd give you the important verses. I want you to circle in your Bibles verses 17 and 18. And I want you to underline specifically, "but even if he doesn't." But even if he doesn't. This, to me, is the quintessential verse in this chapter. And this, to me, is one of those quintessential moments of faith. Because do you get what they're saying? Here you have these three teenagers. Now, a few years have gone by, but I'm guessing they're still in their teen years, maybe their early 20s at most. And the weight of the world is on them. They're in the center of what's going on in the world. And they're being threatened to be killed by being thrown in the fiery furnace. They say, "You know what? Our God can save us." Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar said, right? He said, "Well, what God will be able to save you from me then?" And they said, "Our God can save us." But here's the best part. They say, "But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down." That's huge. So what they're saying is, "Nebuchadnezzar, if you throw us into the fire and we burn up, we're still going to be okay. We will not bow down to your statue." That is faith. Because they felt no matter what, they won't turn from God. They're looking at something different than what the world looks at. The world just looks at what happens in the world. They don't think about the greater picture. That God holds our souls, not just our bodies. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 28. He said, "Don't be afraid of those who can destroy your body. Be afraid of the God who can destroy your body and your soul." See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that, even though Jesus wasn't on the scene yet. That was the kind of faith they had. They knew that even if Nebuchadnezzar took their bodies, he had no say on their souls. And if they were to burn up in that fiery furnace, their soul would still be okay and they'd be reunited with their Heavenly Father. That's the kind of faith I want. The "but if he doesn't" faith. Even if God doesn't, I'm still going to be faithful. That's the difference, isn't it? Because if you're only faithful in the good times, is that really being faithful? We had a wedding here yesterday, and often in a wedding ceremony, I can't remember what the vows were because I was in a different place, you know, when it's your son. I'm not sure I remember anything except the food was really good at the reception. And I forgot my part. Jay, where are you? Thank you for reminding. We had a rehearsal Friday night. And Jay did most of the service because my son's new wife, Jay did the ceremony for her grandparents. So he did the ceremony, and I just had a little part, which I was grateful for, because then I could just kind of be the dad, you know, instead of the pastor. And my part was to come up after their vows. And three times during the rehearsal, Jay would say, "Robert, you come up when the vows are done. Do we need to give you a signal?" Or I said, "No, when their vows are done, I come up. I get it." Well, when their vows were done, I didn't get it. And I'm in the front row. How can you miss it? You know. But I would, you know, the emotion was there. And Jay said, "I think now we're going to have the not so." Oh, yeah, that's me. So, you know, up I came. But it was very, so thank you, Jay, for saving me once again. But in those vows, you normally say for better or for worse. What kind of marriage is it if it's just for the better part? Because believe me, in marriage, there's going to be a worse. It's just true. We're human. It happens. But real commitment comes for better or for worse. And real faith comes in better or in worse. Your faith will be tested in the fire. That's when you know you've got real faith. If you're sitting and things are good, you've got money, you got good friends, good relationships, okay, that's great. When you don't have that and you still trust God, then you know you're faithful. And the Bible says God will test that at times. Your faith will be tested, and that's a good thing. It's not pleasant when you go through it, but it's important that you know whether your faith is growing or not and whether you need to make corrections. So these three young gentlemen set an incredible example for us to live by. Do you trust God that He will save you? And even if He doesn't save you, thank you. Lily, was that you? Thank you, darling. You're on the right track, girl. But even if things go bad, do you believe God still has you in His hands? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the promise isn't that you'll have perfection here, it's that you'll have perfection there. So stop trying to fight to make the perfection here. Yeah, we all want to have a good life. I'm for that, so I want a good life also. But if it doesn't happen here, I trust my God's going to give me a better one there, because that one's going to last a lot longer than this one. And that's the one I'm shooting for. That's why Jesus said, don't build up your treasures here, man. Build them up there, because that's where it's important. Paul got that. He said, live like foreigners in this land. You're just passing through, man. You're just an ambassador for God while you're here, because you're on your way to someplace better. But even if he doesn't, that's the kind of faith that you want. Getting back to the passage, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, that open defiance. He was so furious that his face became distorted with rage. Like when you step on a Lego. Now, you know what I'm saying. So he commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. God didn't save them from being thrown in. Now the question becomes, where did this furnace come from? Is it just a furnace happened to be sitting there? You know, a lot of theologians have thought about this. There's a couple possibilities. It's possible it could have been a special furnace just for executions. I don't think so, but it's possible. It could have been for smelting, for metals, that kind of furnace. Could have been a crematorium because they did burn dead bodies back then. But more than likely, it was a brick kiln. Do you remember a couple weeks ago I showed you the big gate of Ishtar made from all those beautiful blue bricks that had been glazed? That's how they made buildings. That's what they had to use for building materials were bricks. And they made them by the millions. In fact, archaeologists have found many bricks that have Nebuchadnezzar's insignia on them. So this is stuff that really happened. So there were millions of these bricks, and they would put them in these huge kilns. Some of the kilns had an opening at the top and then an opening at the bottom, but they were gigantic, so it would be easy to throw someone into them. In fact, archaeologists recently found a furnace there in Babylon, in Iraq, that had a plaque on it that commemorated when certain people had been thrown in. I think it was some Chaldeans had been thrown into this furnace and killed there as a punishment. So the archaeologists actually found the plaque. So we know these things were going on. I doubt it was where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was. I don't know. But at least it says, yeah, this stuff was going on. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace. dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. I mean, they just wrapped them up and they threw them in. It's real faith there, because I'm thinking, man, they just instantly were swept away in all their clothes. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still trusting. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. A normal fire in there would be about 2,000 degrees. So to put it 7 times hotter, you can imagine the heat coming off of that. So the guards themselves get burned up just throwing these three guys in. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god." It's an amazing picture of them in the fire together. And the big question, of course, is, who's that 4th person? Well, once again, theologians have debated this. Some consider it a Christophany. A Christophany is a visual manifestation of Christ. And especially at a time before he was incarnate. We call this the pre-incarnate Christ. We love using big words in theology. But basically what it means is, before Jesus came as a man to earth, born as a baby in Bethlehem, there were times where there might have been Christophanies where we saw Jesus. Because Jesus is eternal. He's God. He has always been. So some feel maybe this was Jesus, because Nebuchadnezzar specifically says it looks like a son of a god. And what do we think of? You know, Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man. It's actually interpreted back in the Aramaic as the Son of the Gods, because obviously Nebuchadnezzar believed in many gods. So we don't know that it was necessarily Christ. It may have just been an angel that came. We're not sure. But regardless, the point is God sent somebody. He sent them into the middle of the fire. And he saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched, and they didn't even smell of smoke. It's amazing. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Yeah. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon, which I'm sure the astrologers were super excited to hear. What I find amazing in this story is that whoever, whether it was Christ himself or the angel, where did he show up? In the furnace. Right? Yeah, in the fire. It wasn't before the fire. He didn't jump out and block them from being thrown into the fire. He didn't strike down the guards or Nebuchadnezzar, but he showed up in the fire. You're going to find many times in your life that that's where God shows up. If you're expecting that you're not going to have fires in your life, you're going to be severely disappointed. The fires are going to be happening, but God will show up in them. So just know that. I don't say that to bum you out. It's just part of life. We're in a broken world. Things are going to happen. Expect that. Expect that that'll happen. Expect blessings too. But no, if you end up in a trial as a believer, it's part of it, right? Part of taking up the cross. So it does, you know, you're going to feel it when you're in it. But at least there's that thing in the back of your mind saying, oh yeah, that's right. I'm a follower of Christ. This comes with the territory. there is a theology of suffering that comes along with being a Christian. Because once again, the promise is not for what's here, it's for what's up there that we're working towards. So realize God is there in the fire with you. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Didn't say, even though I'll walk around the valley, even though I'll jump over the valley. It says, even though I'm in the valley. There are going to be times where you're in the valley. But God is with you. So don't fear the evil. Paul knew this well. As he traveled around in the New Testament, giving hope to others, he himself had to take up a cross many times. And this is how he sums it up. He says, this is why I never give up. Though my body is dying, my spirit is being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Now, he says our present troubles are small. This is a guy that was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was lashed. He was stoned. He was stripped naked and thrown out of towns. He was starved at times. He says, oh, our troubles are light. Okay, Paul. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. See, that was the secret. Paul says, my troubles are light. Now, we look at those troubles and go, oh, man, I don't want to do what Paul did. But when Paul compared the troubles to the glory of heaven, suddenly the troubles didn't look bad. If we only look from the world's perspective, if we make that mistake, yes, the troubles look overwhelming. But if we do like Paul and keep our eyes fixed on heaven, the troubles are incomparable. They're incomparable. No matter what you're going through, you're like, you know what, this is not going to last forever. What I'm heading to is, so I'm going to be okay, and God will meet me. That's the way you need to live your life. That perspective of, even if he doesn't, I still have faith because I know he's in control. Nebuchadnezzar is on a journey here. Keep watching him through this chapter because he's not there yet. While he respects Daniel's friends and their God, he's respecting their God. He's not to the point where it's his God. Make sure you're in the right place with that. Don't just come here and worship a God. Make sure he's your God. Makes all the difference in the world. Father, we are grateful that you are our God. You are the only God. We realize that not everyone recognizes that yet. And that's why our faith is so important, Lord, that even in the hard times, we remain faithful to you. Because what greater hope could we give the world than the world see us suffer and us still faithful to you. Lord, help us. We're not looking for trouble, Father, but when we do bear our cross, would you give us the strength to get through? Would you meet us in the fire and help us to keep our eyes fixed on what you have for us? Thank you, Lord, that you are our God and King, and there is no God before you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.